The Kings of Christmas, that's the title of this journey together. The kings that get mentioned in the Christmas story. We looked at Caesar Augustus, and we saw that the Lord's response to Caesar was a child who didn't confront Caesar, but a child who grew up to receive the worst that Caesar can dish out, and who overcame it with his resurrection, and who assures you and me that no false lord in this world will have the final word on us, even if they put us to death, because Jesus is the living one. He's alive forevermore. Last week, we looked at the people that we often call the three kings, except they probably weren't actually kings, but they may have worked for kings. And these magi did something very profound. When they got to Bethlehem and they saw the child Jesus, they opened their treasures and they presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. They brought these treasures from a foreign nation and laid them at the feet of Jesus. And this is a declaration in advance of what we read about in Revelation, that the Lamb is worthy of all power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise because he shed his blood that we would be purchased, a people from every nation would be purchased to belong to God. And so we see at the end of Revelation, the kings bringing their splendor to the Lamb, the nations bringing their honor and glory to the Lamb. And that's our invitation. To bring all that we have, all that we are, our hearts, our souls, our mind, our strength, our stuff, the stuff we know, the stuff we can do, and bring it all to Jesus, that we would be living sacrifices for him, that we would join in the worship of the wise men. That's where we've been so far. Today, we're going to meet King Herod. He came up last week, and we're in Matthew chapter 2 today. We'll pick up where we left off. So last week, the Magi came, they made it to Jesus. And then the Lord warned them not to go back to Herod, which is a really good idea. And so they went on a different way. And Herod is ticked off, and that's where we pick up today in Matthew 2, beginning at verse 13. When they had gone, that is the Magi, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." So that's the passage we have this morning on this Advent Sunday of joy, and we're dealing with this. We'll get to the joy part, don't worry. The Herod that we talked about here is Herod the Great. And you might not be super familiar with your Herods of the Bible, so I'm going to try to help you out a little bit, did a little bit of research on this. Herod the Great's the guy we're talking about today, okay? And he is king of the Jews. He's king of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Galilee, some of the other regions around there. And Herod is secondary to Caesar in Rome. I mentioned last week that one of the reasons that Herod got into power was that he was good at collecting taxes and good at suppressing revolts. And so the Romans say, you know, if you can keep the peace and keep the money flowing, go ahead. And so Herod is king in the part of the world where he is. Herod the Great. After Herod dies, three of his sons survive. Three of his sons whom he did not murder survive. And one of those sons is Archelaus. We'll talk about him next week. Another one of the sons is Antipas. Herod Antipas, you know him because he's the one that's involved in the trial of Jesus later on. Herod Antipas rules in Galilee, and Jesus does a lot of his ministry in Galilee, and so that's why Pilate calls him in on that situation. Then you have Philip, who's across the river and doesn't really matter so much, but he gets mentioned, so there he is. So Herod the Great's today. He had three sons. Archelaus is next week. Antipas is the trial of Jesus, and Philip is across the river. After them, one of Herod's grandsons becomes Herod, Herod Agrippa the First. He's the one that puts Peter in prison. Remember when Peter breaks out of prison in Acts? Because that was Agrippa the First. And then after him, you have Agrippa the Second. That's his son. And he's the one that Paul talks to. Remember, Paul's on trial before Agrippa. when you're reading the Bible, you'll just see Herod, or you just see Agrippa or Antipas sometimes, and getting these guys straight is difficult to do. But we're at the top today. We're Herod the Great, and Herod the Great, the one we mentioned in here, he is the greatest because he comes first. He has the longest period of reign. He's got the biggest expanse of his reign, and he's known for his building projects. The temple, he redid the temple. They call it Herod's Temple at that point, and even continued construction on that after he died. So he's well known for those things. But Herod is not the kind of guy you want your child to grow up to be like. I'm calling him today for the purpose of this sermon, Herod the Grinch, but I think that's with apologies to the Grinch. Because the Grinch robbed people and lied to people. You know, Dr. Seuss is How the Grinch Stole Christmas. If you don't, you'll know it by the end of the sermon today. But Herod is worse than that. He killed all sorts of people. He was extremely paranoid, Herod the Great was, about his power, and rightfully so. I was reading one of these descriptions of the history of King Herod this week, and you know, it's supposed to be all formal and scholarly or whatever, and the author said, Herod had many domestic problems, mainly because he married 10 wives. I thought, well, that stands to reason. You go marry 10 wives and see if you have domestic problems. But especially, don't go marry 10 wives. Especially if a preacher said, if Herod was king, then all of his sons would be potential kings. So you got all these mamas that are fighting each other for their boy to put him on the throne next. So Herod was paranoid, but understandably so. And so he killed multiple wives. I know he killed at least 3 sons. He killed a nephew, and he killed a bunch of other prominent people. And we don't have record outside of the Bible of this massacre in Jerusalem or in Bethlehem where he has these infants killed, but this is totally in line with his character. By the way, here, just to put some perspective on this, this is 2 and under, which is usually a good thing. 2 and under, you're free, hey. But this is the wise men knew that Jesus had been born within 2 years. That was the star and everything, so they came. So Herod is going after kids that are like Tiffany's age bracket or Gavin's age bracket or Wesley. You understand? These are 2-year-olds. Those are the enemies of Herod that he's going after here. This is terrible, terrible stuff that he does. And the grief. And Bethlehem wasn't that big. We might be talking about 20 kids, it's been suggested. But it's only if it's not your child. I mean, this is terrible stuff, but this is totally in line with who Herod is and what he does. That he just say, yeah, go kill all the babies in that town. I mean, that's who he was. Herod is such a bad guy. On the day that he is going to die, he knows that he's dying. Herod is laying on his deathbed, and Herod is concerned that people aren't going to be sad when he dies. Again, he's a sharp cookie there. He's concerned people aren't going to mourn. There should be mourning in the land when the king dies. So he's concerned about that. So he issues a decree that nobles will be killed throughout the land so that there'll be sadness and mourning and grief on the day he dies. That's Herod for you. Now you'll be happy to know that order was not carried out. But this is who he is. He is self-absorbed to the point of cruelty to others. And this is where he's like the Grinch, because if you remember the story of the Grinch Stole Christmas, the Grinch doesn't like the noise, he doesn't like the feasting, he especially doesn't like the singing, and so he goes down and he steals an entire village worth of stuff on Christmas Eve, all their food even, and takes it away. This is self-obsession that becomes cruelty to others, and Herod is definitely that. Herod is also like the Grinch in the standpoint that what he does doesn't work. I mean, the title is How the Grinch Stole Christmas, but you know that he doesn't succeed in stealing Christmas. And so it is here with Herod. This terrible thing that he does, this terrible scheme to murder all these baby boys, these infant boys, toddler boys in Bethlehem, it doesn't work. Jesus gets clean away. He doesn't stop Christmas from coming. So he's absorbed with himself, and therefore he's cruel, and he's not successful. But there's something else here that the Lord would have us to look at today. And that is that you get a surprising song with Herod, just like you get a surprising song with the Grinch. If you remember Dr. Seuss's story, The Grinch Stole Christmas, after he goes through on Christmas Eve night, he gets all the stuff. He steals all the presents. He steals all the decorations. He steals all the food, the hoo-hash and everything else. He bags it all up. He takes it to the top of Mount Crumpet to dump it. You remember that far in the story. Then he stops and he wants to hear the sound of the misery in the village below. This is the villain delighting in his villainous, okay? He's wanting to hear the boo-hoo from the who's down in Whoville below. And when he listens, he doesn't hear that. He doesn't hear a sound that's sad. He hears a sound that's glad instead. And the who's come out and they're singing with joy. They're rejoicing. Can you imagine that just for a second? I know we're dealing with a fictitious story here, but just think about that. You wake up on Christmas morning and the stockings and the presents that you got for your kids and the food and the decorations has all been taken away. You wake up empty-handed on Christmas morning and have joy? I think Dr. Seuss had read Habakkuk, don't you? I think he knew that song from Habakkuk chapter 3. Even if there's no grapes on the vines and there's no figs in the trees, there's no olive crop and the sheep are gone and the cows are gone, yet I will rejoice in God my Savior. Only the living God can give that kind of joy. And I suspect Dr. Seuss is pointing in that direction, although I didn't ever ask him about that. I don't know. Surprising song. The Grinch expects misery. He expects end of the ball game. It's over. And instead he encounters joy. And that's the same kind of thing that Matthew has for us here in our passage this morning. Look at this. He quotes twice from the Old Testament. And I was reminded again this week that when New Testament writers do this, they're often calling to mind the whole context from which they pull. So a New Testament writer will quote one verse, but he wants us to think of like the whole chunk of verses that it comes from. So the first quote we have here is in verse 15 of what I read. But the Lord said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I call my son. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy in this, but not just in the predictive I told you so sense. This is in the experience sense. The people of God had the experience of being called out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery by God. And so it turns out that Jesus, who becomes a refugee because of Herod's murder here, Herod's murderous scheme, Jesus is going to have that experience too, coming out of Egypt. That quote is from Hosea the prophet. Go to the Old Testament, find Hosea, right after Daniel. Hosea in the Old Testament is where this quote comes from. Out of Egypt I called my son. Hosea chapter 11 is where we'll be. Hosea, you might know that the Lord called Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman and remain faithful to her, even though she continued to be unfaithful to him. And that was like a sign to the people of Israel that God is like Hosea. God has committed to Israel, who is continually unfaithful to him, but he is still faithful to them. That's Hosea's life. He gets to live out his prophecy in that way, faithful to an unfaithful woman. Hosea says this in chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So we're remembering the Exodus there. This is what Jesus ends up fulfilling. Keep listening. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals, and they burned incense to the images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. Will they not return to Egypt? And will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? Do you understand what the Lord is saying here? I brought my people out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of bondage. I set them free. And what did they do? They sinned. They committed idolatry. They lived as if I was nothing to them. And so what happened? They ended up in bondage again, this time to Assyria. I wonder if we can relate to that. The Lord has been so good and gracious to us, and yet we find ourselves wandering astray from him again. Jump on down to verse 8. The Lord talking to himself here. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. And verse 11, they will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Matthew has in mind this whole thing. We're reading the passage in Matthew that we started with this morning, and we're saying, this is not right. Here is the Messiah who has come, and now he's on the run. He and his family are refugees in Egypt, of all places. My goodness. And then these baby boys are murdered in Bethlehem. This is terrible. This is not going the right direction. And what Matthew does is he points us back to Hosea and says, God is the God of compassion. God is the God who is holy. And he sees this that is not right, and he will make it right. And he will settle his people in their homes. Murder or not, exile or not, the Lord will bring them back. You would expect misery, and that's the end of the story. And yet we have this hope. We have this cause for joy. The other surprising song from Matthew that we just read there was the comment about the weeping. Weeping and mourning in Ramah. Rachel weeping for her children because they are no more. I cannot imagine the anguish in Bethlehem the day after Herod's soldiers carry out these orders. I just can't wrap my mind around it. Not just your baby killed, but all the other baby boys in town killed too. I can't wrap my mind around that. The weeping. And yet the weeping, Matthew is reminded of the prophet Jeremiah. And I pick up in chapter 31, if you want to go there. Jeremiah chapter 31. From Hosea, you just go back to your left. Jeremiah chapter 31. I'll read the part that's quoted first. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah, mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because her children are no more. This is what the Lord says. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your future, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. That's quite a bit of audacity that Matthew would quote that in reference to this murder of these toddlers and babies in Bethlehem. Stop your weeping. Your children will return. How is that possible? But we remember that Matthew's gospel ends with what story? The resurrection. Our God is a God who brings life to dry bones, who brings back even the dead. And what I believe that Matthew is saying to those mothers in Bethlehem in chapter 2 that we read is, your babies are gone, but you have not seen the last of them. God will vindicate this. And on the day of resurrection, Herod will not win. And you will see your children again. That's what Matthew means, or he wouldn't quote this verse. Our God is a God of resurrection. There is cause for hope, even in the midst of the deepest pain we can possibly conceive. But there's more in Jeremiah. It gets better still. You've heard this part, but I got to read it again because it's too good not to read. Down on verse 31 there, same chapter. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Out of Egypt. That's an interesting phrase. Because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. Wonder if Hosea could relate to that. This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. The promise of Jeremiah, the promise of the Lord through Jeremiah, goes beyond these grieving families of Bethlehem and comes to all of us and says, I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to work on your inside, and you're going to know me, your God, personally and intimately. And I'm going to take away your sins. I'm going to forgive you, and you will know me and be known by me. This is cause for joy for a people who are living in an incredibly, unthinkably difficult time. Joy out of the midst of sorrow. Henry Wadsworth Longfellow was an American poet who lived during the time of the Civil War. And he knew some of this tragedy thing personally. His first wife had died several years earlier because of a miscarriage. And then his second wife had just been killed in a fire. And his son, according to what I read, had just been terribly injured fighting for the Union Army. And it was Christmas of 1863. And he's looking around his world, and it stinks. And he wrote a song that we'll sing a little later. He wasn't a song, just a poem at that point. But he said, I heard the bells on Christmas Day. Their old familiar carols play. And wild and sweet the songs repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor does he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It's not the hate that's strong that really dominates the story. It's not the people who mock the peace on earth who dominate the story. It's the God who brings about everything right in the end. And that's Matthew's point in quoting Hosea for us, in quoting Jeremiah for us. Herod is not the star of this story. It's not primarily about Herod. It's not primarily about the terror that Herod brings. That's the backdrop. But the star of the story is the living God, who because of his compassion and because of his holiness will not stand for final verdicts like Herod's. The Herods will not prevail. The Grinches will not prevail. The people who set off bombs and crowds of people will not prevail. The living God will prevail. He says, behold, I'm making all things new. And speaking of that, there's one more little thing we've got to talk about with the Grinch. I really think Dr. Seuss must have known his gospel pretty well. Because the Lord delights when Grinches repent. And you know the end of that story. The Grinch, when he expects to revel in the misery of his enemies, hears them singing for joy, his heart is changed. And like Zacchaeus, he takes it and gives it all back. And the Whos invite him to their Christmas feast. Talk about love your enemies. My goodness. And he cuts the roast beast himself, the Grinch does. Grinches repent. This passage that we read from Matthew and the passages from the Old Testament are good news to us when we see Herods and Grinches getting away with it. But they're also words of warnings to us. Because if Herod is the Grinch, because he's self-obsessed, and that has consequences for the people around him, then you and I can relate to that Grinchness, can't we? Got a little bit more Herod in our heart than we like. And the good news of the gospel is that God delights in Grinches repenting. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and have mercy on him, to our God, and he'll freely pardon. And God delights in setting Grinches free. He won't let the Grinches win the day, but he will rejoice whenever any one of us repents and comes to him. So this is not about Herod. The Grinch does not steal Christmas. This is about God. God, who in his compassion and his holiness sees the weeping and the mourning and the misery of his people, and who says, there is hope for your future, and we're filled with joy. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you look into this world of crooked rulers and crooked hearts, and that you are determined to set it straight. And we thank you and praise you that offer has come to us, even though we do not deserve it. Fill our hearts, Lord, with a deep and abiding peace that we know that you've got this, and that you will bring it to an end that brings glory to you and abundant blessing to each of us who belong to you. I pray you'd be known deeply in our hearts. I pray that you'd root out by your Holy Spirit any Grinchness, any Herodness, anywhere in our beings, and that you'd set us free to proclaim your joy. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. I don't quote Civil War era poems for no reason, so we're going to sing it. You're welcome to stand and to worship. If you'd like to come and kneel and pray, if you'd like to come and make a decision going to the church, you're welcome to do that. Let's stand together and worship as we sing. Verses 1, 3, and 4 only. Just 1, 3, and 4. And so hear these words of Jesus as we go and come back tonight. Be sure to do that. Jesus said this, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Amen. Go in peace.